Now I want you to open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. For the benefit of those of you who are our guests tonight, for several months we have been in a series of messages based on the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the unfolding, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the beloved Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, who was banished there for his testimony of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn back briefly to chapter 1 for just a moment. Verse 19 is a broad outline, a broad synopsis of the entire book of the Revelation. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the book of the Revelation covers broadly three main areas. Number one, write the things which thou hast seen. What had John the beloved apostle seen? Namely, he had seen the revelation glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the first chapter is all about. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this first chapter, there is a magnificent, detailed, wonderful, glorious description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what John had seen. That's number one. Number two, the things which are. And what were the things which were then and are now? Namely, the unfolding of the church age. John addresses himself to seven local, visible, baptized bodies of believers, seven churches in Asia Minor. These churches symbolize and are representative of all of the churches of this vast age or dispensation that we commonly call the church age or the dispensation of grace. The church began with the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. Jesus said, when the apostle Peter had made a confession, "Thou art the Christ," the Christos in the Greek, the Messiah in the Hebrew, Christ in the English, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed, happy art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And thou art Peter," and the Greek there is Petros, "a small stone. And upon this rock," Petra, the large rock, "I am building my church." Now let's get it straight. The church was not built upon Peter. Peter was nothing more than a flimsy, spineless, backboneless believer. Why, he couldn't even stand a moment of severe trial. I do not believe that my Lord would build his church upon such a one as Peter. Number two, our Lord did not build his church upon Peter's confession. Our Lord built his church upon himself. For he is the living stone. He is the rock in a weary land. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the head and the foundation of this great body of believers. And contrary to what our Roman friends say, Peter was not the first pope. After all, the popes don't have mothers-in-law. And Peter had one. And any fellow that's got a mother-in-law is married. Or there's something terribly wrong with him. Surely a man wouldn't have a mother-in-law without a wife. Bad enough to have... Where's my wife? I start to say it's bad enough to have a mother-in-law, but to have one without having the bargain of a wife, too. So Peter was not the first pope, nor the second pope, nor did Peter have any more power than you have, or than I have as a believer, because we're all royal priesthood members, washed in the blood of the Lamb of God for sinners slain. I'm just giving you a little background now. The things which are the church age, stretching all the way from the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, who built the church upon himself, until this glad moment, and Worth Baptist Church, in which you are now seated, of which you are now a part, is just as much a part of the church age as was the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Philadelphia or any other city. There are periods in the church age, and I believe we are living in the Laodicean period, the last period of the great church age. I believe these are the last moments that God's clock is about to strike midnight for this time on earth, and soon the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And thanks be unto his wonderful name, he will snatch away in rapturous glory every born-again believer. Every member of his blood-bought body, of which he is the glorious and exalted and resurrected and high priestly head in the glory world. The things which are now the church age. And the third thing John is to write about, the things which are hereafter. Meta tota in the Greek, the things which are hereafter. After what? After the church age. And when does the church age end? When Christ comes in rapture for his saints. And that comes between the closing of chapter 3 of the Revelation and the opening of chapter 4. For in chapter 4, John says, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. That's a heavenly scene. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be meta-tota hereafter. So, at the opening of chapter 4, the church is in heaven, snatched away, raptured, carried away into the glory world by that great magnetic power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not seen again on earth until the 19th chapter of the Revelation, when the church comes with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to establish his kingdom upon this earth. The things which are hereafter. Now in chapter 5, you remember we saw that seven-sealed book, that scroll that was on the hand of the one who sat on the throne, God himself. And John looked all over heaven, and he looked on the earth, and he looked through the paths of the sea, and he looked in the atmosphere, and he looked underneath the earth. And he said, who is worthy to open the seals? And nobody stepped forward. And John wept bitterly. He openly lamented. He cried. He wept because no one was found worthy to open the book. And one of the elders tapped him on the shoulder and said, don't cry, John. Behold, the Lamb. He's able to open the book and loose the seals thereof. So, when that happened, everything in heaven, hear me when I say it, everything on the earth, everything in the atmosphere, every bird, every fowl, every fish in the sea, the tadpoles, the bullfrogs, the lions, the mice, the vomits from all over this creation joined in a hallelujah song, and they gave praise and honor and glory and majesty and dominion and power to Him who is able to open the seven sealed book. And in chapter 6, the seals began to be opened. In the 6th chapter of the book of the Revelation, 6 of the seals are open. There is one seal yet to be opened. It will be opened beginning with chapter 8. Turn the page there to chapter 8 and verse 1. And listen. And when he had opened the 7th seal, 6 seals are already open in chapter 6. The 7th and final seal will be opened in chapter 8. Out of the 7th seal will be heard 7 trumpets. All of them shall sound forth judgment and wrath of God upon them that dwell upon the earth. Out of the 7th seal, the 7th trumpet, will come 7 vials or bowls of judgment, which shall be poured out upon those that dwell upon the earth. Between then the opening of the 6th seal and the opening of the 7th and final seal in chapter 8, comes chapter 7, an interlude. It is as though it were written in the middle of a sentence and put in parentheses. You know, you write a sentence, and as you're writing along, you want to put something parenthetical in parentheses, and then you take up the sentence after the parenthesis is closed. Now, that is precisely what happens with the closing of chapter 6 before the opening of chapter 8. Chapter 7 is in parenthesis. My message tonight, who will be saved in the tribulation period? Let's read chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, after what things? All of these 6 seals that are opened in chapter 6, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, manifestations of the Antichrist, the martyred remnant whose souls John sees under the altar, who cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" The answer came back and said, "You should rest yet for a little season until your fellow servants also and brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." The 6th seal was the great and terrible and mighty shaking of the earth when the sun refused to give its light and the stars fell from the heavens. And the moon was as it were blood. And the earth was so mightily shaken with an earthquake, a seismos, a terrible, a terrific, a awful shaking of the earth. Now, after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood, notice that word stood, before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. So let it be. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. So let it be. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And I like this last part. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isn't that an amazing thing? Chapter 7. In parenthesis, between the closing of chapter 6, the sixth seal, and the opening of chapter 8, the seventh and last seal, comes chapter 7, divided basically into two parts. Number 1, verse 1 through verse 8. Jews Number two, verse 9 through verse 17, Gentiles. Now that is the precise and exact order that the gospel of redeeming grace was and is to be delivered to the nations of earth tonight. Hear it. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed. Rightly translated, it reads, I am proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the non-Jew. Remember, in Paul's day, it was either Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. There are but two peoples apart from the redeemed body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. And in Christ, the two are made one, and the middle wall of partition is broken down, and we're all in the Lord Jesus, one new man, one body, the church of the living God. Who are these 144,000? Well, the Seventh-day Adventists say they are the 144,000. Jehovah's Witness say they are the 144,000. This was a new one on me. I just read about this one last week. The Flying Rolls. I never heard of them in my life till this last week. The Flying Rolls. They say that they are the 144,000. God have mercy on such interpretations of His wonderful book. Why not take it just like it's written? 12 out of every tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, throughout all the Bible, in reference to God's people, 12 is always the number of Israel. There were 12 tribes. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. The high priest in the Old Testament era, when he went into the most holy place beyond the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, had on his breastplate 12 precious stones. Each one of them symbolized a tribe of Israel. On the table of showbread in the tabernacle, there were 12 loaves of holy bread. In the New Jerusalem, there will be 12 gates, and each one of them will bear the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now let's get it all straight. Israel is God's earthly people. Israel is God's physical nation, physical earthly people. The Gentiles are God's heavenly people. God is not through with Israel. Throughout all the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is a written message that a remnant from the house of Jacob, and Jacob was the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel, that there would be a remnant to be spared. Now, a lot of times I know we don't like it, and we kind of look down our noses at those dirty Jews, and we say they like the money. But did you ever see a Gentile that didn't like money? Now, let me just ask you, if you ever offer a Gentile money and he doesn't take it, check his pulse. He's already dead. But listen, folks, God has still a place for his people Israel. I will reach forth to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, says God, and I will bring my people to their own land. I know some of you want them to hurry up and get there so you can have your part of what you think they have. they didn't. You think if they didn't have it, you'd have it. But if we were half as industrious as most of them, we'd probably have it too. I just thought I'd throw that in. God is not through with his people, Israel. There has never been a nation that tried to overrun Israel that hasn't had the judgment hand of God upon it. From Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, the Medes and Persians, right down to our modern time in World War II. My, how the Germans exterminated the Jews by the millions. Did you know that in World War II, that Hitler sent out a decree through all of the state churches of Germany that read something like this: into every state church in Germany, one of Hitler's henchmen went and read a statement like this: all of the men, Jews, in this congregation, in this house, stand up. And they stood up. And the next sentence was this: leave this place. And you know what happened to them from there. The concentration camps, the gas chambers, the multiplied millions of them that died. The next statement: all you women who are Jews, stand up. And they stood up, and out they went. Now let me just stop here long enough to say some of our folks are visiting tonight, and we have some real problems in our nurseries that I'm going to tell you about in a little while. But if you want to take the babies out into that area, it'll be all right, because I think they can crowd some of them back in there if you feel it's necessary to do so. And then the man would read this statement: all of you who have parents who were Jews, stand up, and you leave this building. All of you who had grandparents who were Jews, you stand up and you leave this building. And so it went. 7 million people were either burned to death, suffocated, killed, crucified, put to death in mass numbers under Adolf Hitler. And look at what God has done to Germany. You know what God said to Abraham? I'll bless him that blesses you, and I'll curse him that curses you. We can't get around that tonight. Who are these 12,000 from every tribe? I don't know, but God knows. You could find any Jew out here on the street corner. What tribe do you belong to? He probably couldn't tell you. You know why? Because at the dispersions and captivities, the records were destroyed. But God's got a bookkeeping system that nobody can destroy. He knows every one of them. He's got every one of them written down in his own book. Why then, I ask you, do we not accept the fact of God's written word plainly as it is? These 144,000 are Jews, Israelites of the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You can't make anything more out of it. You can't make anything less out of it. When we get into chapter 14, we'll find a description of them. They are undefiled. They are pure. They are virgin. They are God's elect. Out of the tribulation period, 12,000 from every tribe, 144,000. And they have the seal of God upon them. Four angels, one at the north, one at the south, one at the east, and one at the west. Think about it. These angels are standing there, as it were, at the four quarters of the earth, which speaks of the universality of the administration and government of God. It covers the whole earth. And just as God's judgment and wrath will cover the whole earth, the kingdom and righteousness of Christ shall cover the whole earth. And these angels stand there ready to unleash the government, the justice, the wrath of Almighty God upon the earth. But wait, a fifth angel comes. Four is an earth number. Four points to the compass: north, south, east, and west. Four parts of the family. four-part harmony, four parts of the day, on and on it goes. Four is an earth number. Number five speaks of grace. The fifth angel comes on the scene and says, wait a minute. Don't unleash your wrath, your part of the judgment upon this earth, upon any of the governments, the settled governments of the earth, upon the sea, representing the masses of restless humanity, or upon the trees, representing the beauty, the majesty, the glory, the culture, the civilization of man. Don't unleash your judgment upon this earth until we put the seal of the living God upon his own. What do you suppose that seal was? Well, if we follow through with the interpretation of the seal of God, it could be nothing more or less than the Holy Spirit of God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 4, ye are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the seal of God. These 144,000 became flaming evangels. They became evangelists, preaching the gospel of redeeming grace to the Gentile nations all over the world. 144,000. So, out of the tribulation period comes 144,000 Jews who are made flaming evangels, proclaiming the gospel of redeeming grace to all the nations of earth. That's part one of chapter 7. Part two begins with verse 9. After this I beheld. Now get the contrast. In the first 8 verses we saw a specific number, 144,000. But look at verse 9, a number which no man could number. A multitude that could not be numbered. Where did they come from? Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. These were Gentiles. Right away somebody says, well, this must be the church. Oh no, wait a minute, back up to chapter 4. The church is in glory. John has already seen the church in the glory world, represented by the 24 elders. Besides all that, the church, having already been raptured, were seated on thrones in chapter 4. You remember? They were seated on thrones. They had crowns on their heads. Look at these. They're standing up. They don't have any crowns on their heads. They have palms in their hands. Who are these unnumbered, uncounted multitudes? Well, John was standing there aghast. He couldn't believe his own eyes. Did you ever see a sight you just couldn't believe? Well, I have. And John was just standing there. I can see him now, folded arms, looking. And the elder asked him a question, and John hadn't said a thing. He just standing there. Look at it. One of the elders answered, as though John had said something. No record of John saying anything. One of the elders answered, saying, what are these? Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And John said, for the life of me, I can't tell you. I don't know. I don't recognize a single face. Now, if that had been the church, John would have recognized some of the church members. Just like you would. If you saw all the redeemed of God standing in one place, you'd recognize Mom and Daddy. You'd recognize your friends, the members of your family. John didn't recognize anybody. Who are they? John said, I don't know. I don't recognize a single face. I don't know a single solitary one of them. John said, you know who they are. And the elder answered. The elder now is representing the redeemed body of believers already raptured in chapter 4. And he answers and says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Remember, by this time, half, 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows has already passed. The great tribulation, the great, is the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. Who are these? These are they that have come up out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. I want to mention 6 things about them and I'm through. Number one, look at their position in verse 9. They're standing, not seated on thrones. The church is enthroned. The church is crowned. The church is raptured. The church is there already. These are before the elders and before the four beasts and before and over and above and beyond a multitude that no man could number, standing, their position. Notice secondly, their purity, also in verse 9. They are clothed with white robes. Now the word for robe there in the Greek is the same word that we use for stove. Some of you women have them. And every time I leave my gun home, I see something I want to shoot. You know, that little thing that just wraps around here just a little bit. And you treasure it because it probably costs several hundreds of dollars. But what if you had one of those that was long and flowing all the way down? It costs several thousands of dollars. That's what they're dressed in. Robes. The stoles that go all the way down of white. That's their purity. Notice their protection. They've got palms in their hands. That refers back to the Feast of the Tabernacles when Israel celebrated their wilderness wanderings through the 40 years in the wilderness. They lived in little booths for a whole week. And they had the palms, which suggest that God has delivered them. When Judah came out of captivity in the book of Nehemiah, the Feast of Tabernacles, the palm leaves, speaking of the protection of God upon them. The fourth thing, look at their praise in verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Number 5, their privilege, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God. What a privilege. Number 6, their provision. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. And in the Greek, there are double negatives there. We use it in the English, and the English teacher says that's bad English. Use it in the Greek, it's beautiful. If you'd go up to a fellow and say to him, "You don't know nobody that wouldn't like to have somebody to work for him, do you? Don't you?" Well, he'd know you wanted a job, but then he'd think, "Well, where did you come from?" But in the Greek, that would be beautiful because the Greek language makes wonderful use of the double negative. Like, for example, the word never. "He that believeth on me shall never perish." 5 times the Greek says never, 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 never perish. If you said that in English and used a double negative like that, you'd probably get F. You say it in Greek, you get A. They shall never hunger no more. Double negative. Neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isn't that a beautiful thing? One of these days, all of the sorrow, all of the weeping will be over. Who are these that are arrayed in white? These are they that have come up out of the tribulation, the great. You mean to tell me that people are going to be saved in the tribulation? How can it be? The Holy Spirit is gone. God is not restricted to your measurement and mine. Just as people were saved before the Holy Spirit came in this dispensation, they'll be saved in that period. Well, will they be people who are living now? Maybe. If Jesus comes tonight and takes his waiting bride away out of that uncounted, unnamed, unnumbered multitude, there may be some people who are living right this moment. But people who have never, but never, there goes that double negative again, heard the gospel of redeeming grace. Not people who have heard and turned a deaf ear. Not people who have had an opportunity to be saved and refused the mercies of God. But multiplied millions around the world, God remembers mercy in the day of his wrath. And those who have never heard the gospel of redeeming grace will hear the gospel at the mouths of 144,000 Jewish preachers. And I believe they'll be Baptist at that time. And they will hear the gospel and believe and be saved, and God will bring them out of the tribulation, the great. And they shall stand before God and worship him. And day and night they shall praise him. Honor and glory and majesty and might and power. And you know, I'm glad that I've been saved in this church age, because when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a throne to sit down on. You saw it in chapter 4. And I'll have a crown on my head. You saw it in chapter 4. With all of the blessing, with all the mercy, with all the love that God has shown those who come up out of great tribulation, the body of baptized believers in the Lord Jesus, the church of the living God, we've got it on them. We're seated on thrones, crowns on our heads. There we are, around the throne of God, day and night. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. A great preacher from yesteryear tells the story of one of his finest deacons. He was an elderly man. He lived alone. A great siege of sickness took him. And every time the pastor went to visit with him, he always wanted the preacher to read that verse of Scripture. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And one day, Dr. Broughton says, when I visited him, he was close to the end of the way. And as we talked about things of the past and things of the future and going home to be with the Lord, Dr. Broughton says big old tears came out of his eyes. And the pastor said, I took my own hanky and I just mopped up the tears that had run all down his face. But they just kept on flowing. And the more I wiped them up, the more they flowed. And Dr. Broughton says, I said to him, John, I don't understand it. They just keep on flowing. I can't get the tears dry. And he said, Pastor, that's all right. When I get to heaven, God will wipe away the last tear from my eye. Let me tell you something tonight. There are not going to be any graveyards over there. There are not going to be any funeral homes over there. There are not going to be any crippled children's society over there. There won't be any blind eyes over there. There will be no distress and sorrow and pain and agony. For behold, all things are become new. And God shall wipe away all tears from every eye. If you're ever going to be saved, you ought to get saved tonight. If you're ever going to line up with the church, you ought to line up tonight. For who knows, before we meet again, the trumpet may sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's stand for our prayer. Our Father, tonight we are indeed grateful for thy blessings upon us. Dear God, we get so involved and so carried away with this business of preaching. I pray tonight, Heavenly Father, if there be those in our midst who have never trusted our Savior, may they realize that there will be no second chance. There will be no opportunity after death or opportunity after the coming of Christ for those who've heard the gospel. If there be one in our midst tonight unsaved, may that one come to trust Christ. If there be those who need to come and kneel about this altar of prayer and dedicate or rededicate themselves to thee, may they come. Should there be those who need to come and unite with the fellowship of this church, may they come tonight. May Christ be honored in all that we do. In his name we ask it, and for his sake. And while we sing hymn number 235, if you're there tonight and lost, I invite you to come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're there tonight and you'd like to come for a prayer, maybe you missed out on it this morning, or maybe you were here and somehow you didn't come, but you'd like to come for prayer tonight, or you'd like to come and unite with the fellowship of this church, who'll be first to come now while we sing the first stanza of the invitation?